just kind of amazing and confusing. He had them do the exercises a second time, and the second time, he had them look at their hand and their arm through a pair of binoculars that were turned around, reverse. Now, how many of you have ever looked at binoculars the wrong way? Things get really far away and really small, don't they? So that was the idea, is that they're to look through these binoculars the reverse way, their hand becomes half the size and twice as far away from them, and in the study, every single one of them reported significant less pain, and in fact, physical swelling went down in all of them as well. Simply by looking at their arm through binoculars in a reverse way. Now that is amazing, and yet very, very confusing. They had severe inflammation in each of the affected parts, and even the physical body, the physical cells, reduced in swelling simply by what they were seeing. Minimizing the image took away the pain and the swelling. Now that's amazing and confusing, isn't it? Wives, that means when your husbands try and minimize your problems, they're trying to help you, right? It's science. We can't argue with that, okay? Now listen, the reality is what we see overrides all of our other senses. What we hear, what we feel, what we take, our sight somehow has more power over us than any of our other senses. This is one of the reasons why we're launching Movies at Home today, because we watch a lot of television, we watch a lot of movies, and that has either profound, in a good way or in a bad way, effects on our life. And we need to know how to deal with that based on our faith. This is also one of the reasons why Jesus often taught in parables, because parables kind of give a word picture, don't they? That you can kind of imagine the story unfolding as he's telling the parables. It gives you this visual image of what it is that he's trying to teach. He takes it from a theoretical bit of information, and he puts it into something that you can see and visualize in your mind. And that is very, very powerful, and that's what we're going to see today in our text. We're going to start this morning in verse 14 of Luke 11. Follow with me. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. Okay, so the first thing we see in this passage this morning is this expression of authority. The expression of authority. Now listen, I want to give you a disclaimer before we move any further. This first point is going to really require us to think deeply, okay? This is a topic that we don't really talk about a whole lot, and it's going to get practical here as we get through the message, but I need you to hang in here with me for a minute. We sort of have to set the stage of what's going on. There's some deep things happening in this story, and so I just want to ask you, if you have a hard time with following, just hang with me, okay? Because we're going to get very practical before it's all said and done. Now, there are a lot of stories in the Bible of miracles. There's a lot of miracle stories in the Bible, specifically in the Old Testament. And those of you who know me well know that I have a sort of special love for the Old Testament, because I believe that the Old Testament really sheds some light on the New Testament in a way that is very... It's just awesome. I mean, we miss certain things in the New Testament unless we have an Old Testament understanding, and we're going to see a lot of that this morning. But there's a lot of miracles that we see in the Old Testament, and there's a principle that I want to give you when you read stories that include miracles, and this is the principle. Miracles in the Old Testament always symbolize the work of God. That seems very simple. Miracles in the Old Testament always symbolize the work of God. Consider Exodus chapter 7, verse 5. God says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." In other words, what he's saying is, they will know it is me by what I do in their midst. They will know it is me by what I do in their midst. And if you can take this theme and you can apply it to every single miracle story in the Old Testament, they will know it is me by what I do in their midst. Now, arguably, some of the best miracles in the Old Testament are in the book of Exodus, when Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt. Moses did some incredibly profound things. This is why Moses is considered the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He did a lot of amazing and important miracles. God worked through him in a very unique way. In fact, the scriptures tell us that Moses was God's mediator. That might be a kind of a strange word for some of us, mediator. If you've ever been to court, heaven forbid, but some of us have, right? If you've ever been to court and there is a dispute amongst people, oftentimes you'll be asked, is mediation a possibility? And what they mean by that is it possible to sit down with this person and a third party, a mediator, and work these things out so that we don't have to go to court and spend the money and the time and the hassle and the emotional distress that comes along with it. A mediator then is a third party that sort of operates in between two of the other parties that are in relation to one another. And that is who Moses is in the Old Testament between God and Israel. He goes before the people of Israel on behalf of God and tells them, this is what God would have you do. And then he will go to God on behalf of Israel, and he'll say, this is what Israel says in response. And he has this relationship, it's a very unique relationship, in between God and God's people, the people of Israel. This is why in Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12, the scriptures tell us, there's never been another prophet in all of Israel like Moses that did all the signs and wonders that he did. He was totally unique. There was one of a kind. No one had ever been as special and as unique as the prophet Moses. But then we get to the New Testament. And Peter writes, he actually quotes this verse from Deuteronomy 34, and he writes, there has come another prophet that is as great, in fact, greater than Moses, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the greater Moses. Now, this is not surprising to us, and when you think about it, Jesus and Moses were very similar in a lot of ways. Both of them were prophets. Both of them were threatened with death by their leaders when they were born. Both of them were hidden in Egypt for safety. Both saved women at the well. Both performed miracles. Both fasted for 40 days by themselves. Jesus and Moses had a lot of things in common. When we read each of their life stories, there's a lot of things they had in common. But then there were things that Jesus did that were far greater than Moses. For example, Moses led his people out of the bondage of Egypt, but Jesus leads his people out of the bondage of sin. It's a much greater task. Moses gives Israel a type of salvation from slavery to Pharaoh through a sacrifice. Remember the Passover, the sacrificial lamb? But Jesus gives us salvation from slavery to Satan and death through the final sacrifice. Jesus is the greater Moses. Now, when you read the Gospels with this in mind, it kind of changes the story a little bit, doesn't it? It just gives you this extra bit of information. It shows you that Jesus is doing things that none of the other prophets, including the greatest prophet, could ever do. Jesus isn't just performing a miracle here in Luke 11, although miracles are impressive. He's expressing the very presence of God because he is the presence of God. Amen? Paul in Colossians 1 says that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Philippians 2, he says, he was in the form of God, but he didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Let me give you a truth here then about this miracle that we see in Luke 11, the miracle of this exorcism. Exorcisms demonstrate not only the power of God, but the presence of God. Exorcisms demonstrate not only the power of God, but the presence of God. Miracles in whole all express the power of God, right? No one disagrees with that. When you see a miracle in the Bible, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, the power of God is at work. But exorcisms are something very unique. There's something very special about them. They express not only the power of God, but the presence of God. And you might ask, well, why is that? What makes these so special? What makes these different than the miracles that Moses did or Elijah or Elisha or so on and so forth? And that's a good question. How many exorcisms do you think were in the Old Testament? Never. It never happened. Zero exorcisms in the Old Testament. In fact, there's not even a word in Hebrew for demon. We never see a single prophet in the Old Testament casting out an unclean or harmful spirit in the Old Testament. And folks, there's significance here for this. There's significance in this. Though the prophets of the Old Testament certainly operated by God's power, only the presence of God himself has the authority to cast out Satan and his demons. And only Jesus can do that because only Jesus is God in the flesh. This is a unique thing that we see happening in the New Testament. Let me give you an alternative, kind of the other side of the coin, of Jesus' power and presence of God casting out demons, and then the opposite of what can happen if the power and the presence of God is not there. This is from Acts 19, probably, and just being honest, the scariest text in the New Testament, for me at least. Acts 19 says, as God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Now, hold on a second. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Paul just said Paul was able to cast out demons. I thought that was totally unique to Jesus, right? But keep in mind that this happens after the coming of the Holy Spirit. So now Christ's presence indwells within Paul, and he's able now to do the things that Jesus asks him to do. Picking up in verse 13, this is where it gets crazy. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Did you hear what he said there? In the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Not whom we proclaim, but whom Paul proclaims. Okay? This is equivalent to me showing up to a James Taylor concert and going to the VIP section and saying to the bouncer, I want to sit in that chair in the name of James Taylor by whom James Reeves is always talking about. How well do you think that's going to work for me? Not very well. Verse 15. This is where it goes bad. But the evil spirit answered him, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Uh-oh. Right? James Taylor I know and James Reeves I've heard of, but who are you? And I'm imagining the bouncer's probably going to rough me up a little bit and then send me on my way. It's not going to go well for me. It's a terrible plan. This is what happens. Verse 16, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They fled out of there naked, people. Puts a whole new spin on got the pants beaten off of them. Literally, they got their pants beaten off of them. All right? They come running out naked. The whole city is terrified. They all put their faith in Jesus. I mean, this is just a terrifying thing. But do you get what I'm saying here? The significance of what Jesus is doing. He is the only one who is able to bring both the power and the presence of God. That's what gives him this expression of authority. And it is a very, very awesome thing. And I mean that in the most literal way. What does the end of this verse say? The people marveled. The people marveled. And as we're going to find out, marveling doesn't always mean a good thing, which brings us to our second point. We have the expression of authority, and next, the examination of Jesus. So the people begin to examine Jesus. They marvel at what he's doing. But there are two groups, the text tells us. There are two different responses that come from this group of people. Read with me verses 15 and 16. It says, but some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So some of them say, well, he's only able to do this by the power of Beelzebul. Now, who is Beelzebul? Everyone heard Bohemian Rhapsody? It's probably the only place most of you have ever heard that name, right? And Queen didn't invent that name, all right? Beelzebul. Now, this is one of those examples, once again, where having some framework of the Old Testament is quite helpful. If you know anything about the history of Israel, their number one opponent in the Old Testament is the Canaanites, the people of Canaan. The Canaanites were very idolatrous. They had a lot of false gods, a lot of false religions. There were five major cities in Canaan, one of them by the name of Ekron, where there was a particular false god that we read about in 2 Kings 1:2. It says this, now Ahaziah was the king of Israel, by the way. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay sick. So Ahaziah fell really far, and he's hurt. He's laying on his bed, and it says, he tells the messengers, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Now, Baal was an Old Testament false god, the storm god of Ekron. And in this text, he's saying, go and inquire of Beelzebub. Now, if we look at the language a little bit, this word roughly translates to mean the Lord of the Princes. So this is sort of the king of the Baals. He's the highest false god figure in Canaan. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, we get Beelzebul. And so there's a little bit of a wordplay happening. They've kind of changed it just enough to where it actually now means the Lord of the Flies. It was a way of kind of making fun of these false gods in Canaan, the Lord of the Flies. But Luke goes on and says that those are the prince of demons, and Jesus is going to flat out call this guy Satan. Okay, so here's the point that I want to make by saying this. This isn't just a made-up figure. He's real. Okay, Beelzebul in the story is real. He has roots in Canaanite false religion, and Jesus is saying, no, this is not just a false god. This is Satan, which brings up a truth that's a little hard for us today in our culture. We are in a time where all world religions are kind of being looked at as, you know, we should be, you know, respectful and PC and all those things. And we should be respectful. But you know, it's a very overly PC. But this is the truth that we get out of this, that false gods are not superficial. They're satanic. False gods are not superficial, they're satanic. The gods celebrated in other world religions are not simply, hear me when I say this, they're not simply man-made constructs. And they're not cute, they're not harmless, they're not make-believe. They are demonically inspired. And they're real. Jesus says, this isn't just a false god, this is Satan himself. And listen, hear me when I say this, please, for the love of all things, don't go on Facebook after church and go on a tirade about how Islam is satanic, okay? Please, people, we have to stop using Facebook. You know what Facebook's good for? Memes and cat videos. All right? Let's stop the big, brave, spiritual stands on Facebook. It's not a place to have dialogue about people's religion, okay? And everyone in the world sees the ugliness. In fact, you look at any Christian post on Facebook, the comment section is embarrassing. We are making fools of ourselves. We cannot, so don't go on a tirade. There's a difference between understanding that false gods are demonic and being a little idiotic on social media, okay? That's all I'm asking, all I'm asking. We're to love all people. That includes Muslims, that includes transgender people, heaven forbid, people who disagree with you politically. That Facebook memes and cat videos, just remember that. If you take away anything today, memes and cat videos on Facebook. I love you too. And by the way, let me say one other thing too. If we accept that world religions are inspired of demonic forces, and that means the followers of those world religions are oppressed by demonic forces, and those are the very people Jesus went after. Imagine if Jesus treated demonically possessed people the same way we treated people who disagree with us. We have to have a heart for other people. So one group says, by Beelzebul, and the other group says, no, show us more, Lord. Give us another sign. Do more for us. I don't believe. Show me something else. They're testing him, the scriptures say. Now, when we look at this, this isn't very far from how we respond to Jesus today, is it? I mean, this is pretty common today. Can we make this relevant just for a moment? Put it in 2016? Let me give you three ways that people examine Jesus today, and they're not very far off at all from what we're seeing here. The first one is denial. Denial. We don't deny that something incredible has happened, and we don't deny that something unexplainable has occurred. We're just not really willing to give Jesus credit for it. Right? This is especially true for people who put a lot of faith in modern medicine and modern science. And hear me when I say this, I'm all for modern medicine and modern science. Okay? I was a physics major for 2 years before I switched to linguistics. I love science. I think science is awesome. I'm just not willing to put all of my faith into something, and I'm certainly not going to give it all credit. Because Christ certainly is the one expressing power here, and yet something is being attributed to something else instead. Okay? Now, the question is why, though? Why do we deny that Christ is ultimately the one who is doing miracles today? Or just even amazing things. Get away from miracles for a minute. Just amazing work. Why do we deny that Christ is at work? Why do we want to attribute it to other things? I can tell you why. It's because if God is ultimately responsible for miracles, then that means God is not only real, but God is powerful. And if God is real and powerful, then I have to be accountable to him, and I don't want to be accountable to anybody. That's the reality. If God is real and God is powerful, then I have to be accountable to him, and I don't want to be accountable to anybody. Life is a whole lot easier. Listen, modern medicine doesn't demand anything from me. Life is easier when I go, well, it was the medicine the doctor gave him that made him better, right? Modern science doesn't ask me to live my life in a certain way. So when I see things that are unexplainable, I can go, science did that, because I'm not in any way, shape, or form accountable to science. But if Jesus is at work in these things, then I got to figure out what I'm going to do with him, because he does call me to accountability, and I don't want to be accountable to him. So I'll deny him. Instead, this is why when you watch the History Channel, you'll see these stories about the search for the historical Jesus, right? As if the Jesus of the Bible is not historical enough. The search for the historical Jesus, and what do they always do with him? They make him a good teacher, a good little boy, right? Said some profound things, but they take away all of the authority from him because we don't want to be accountable to someone with authority. So we deny him. The second thing we do is we demand. If we're not denying the work of God, we're demanding the work of God. Right? I'll believe you, God, if you'll just make the lights go out in this room. Right? I will put my faith in Jesus if the next time I'm out, someone passes me on the street and says that I look like Bob Dylan. I'll probably stop trying to get a modeling job as well while I'm at it. These are the kind of games that we play. I'll do this, God, if you'll just do this one thing. If you'll just show me, then I'll have faith in you. But you got to give me a sign. You got to give me a mirror. And Christians do this too, by the way. We dress it up a little bit. We put spiritual talk on it, right? I demand you, God, to heal this person in Jesus' name. That's a demand. I'm demanding the work of Christ. Now, this is a bad plan, by the way, for several reasons. One, Deuteronomy 6:16, God says, don't put me to the test. Don't put God to this. It's not a good, just warning on a historical level, not a historically awesome idea to test God, okay? In Deuteronomy 6, the people of God test him, and he sends serpents to them, and they bite them and die. It's a very, very bad, it doesn't work out for them very well. Paul actually points back to this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, these things happen as an example for us. Don't put God to the test. It didn't work out well for our forefathers. Don't do it. It's not going to work out well. So we don't want to demand. God says, don't put me to the test. But there's a deeper thing happening here, I think, that we've got to catch here, a principle at work, and that is that demanding reveals discontentment. Demanding reveals discontentment. In other words, when I demand something from someone, and this is true for our relationships with people, and it's true in our relationship with God, when I demand something from someone, what I'm saying is, what I have from you right now is not enough. I need more. So a good question might be, are you discontent with God? Are you discontent with God? And not that that's a good thing, but if that's where you are right now, it's good that you at least examine that, because we got to figure out what's going on in our hearts when we come to a place where we're not totally fulfilled with what God has for us, what God has in store for us. Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, he says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So if we stand and we say, look, the Bible is authoritative and the Bible is true, then we must believe that God is able and will fulfill our every need in Christ Jesus. And the concern is that so many Christians today don't reflect that truth in their lives. They're looking for more and more and more somewhere in some avenue in my life, whether it's materials or my job or my children or my family or my position in the church or whatever it is that I'm doing, I got to have more because it's not enough. And there's something in me that says, this isn't enough. I'm not content. This demand in me reveals discontentment. And folks, I'll tell you, we feel unfulfilled because we haven't aligned our needs with God's will. That's the ultimate reality. Jesus says in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We love the second half of that verse. Right? We love that. God's just sort of our agenda. In fact, you can add the words three times, ask whatever you wish three times and it will be done. You've become Aladdin. You're Aladdin now. Ask whatever you wish three times and it will come true. But there's an important word in this verse that we often miss. It's the very first word, if. How many know what an if-then statement is? Parents use these all the time with children. I use it, I mean, daily. Sweetheart, if you eat all of your dinner, then you can go back outside and play. But you can't go back outside and play until you eat all of your dinner. It's an if-then statement. That's what Jesus is saying. If you abide in me, if my words abide in you, then ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. In other words, if you remain, make your home in Jesus and his words make their home in my life, then I ask whatever I wish based on his word being in me and based on me being in him, and it will come true. So let me give you a principle here. We deny, and this came to me, this came to me this week. I was thinking through this about these denial and demands, and this is the reality. We deny the work of God because we don't want to be accountable to him, and we demand the work of God because we want him to be accountable to us. Let me say that again. We deny the work of God because we don't want to be accountable to him, and we demand the work of God because we want him to be accountable to us. What we're essentially saying is, I'm going to be God in this. I'm not going to be accountable to anyone else, and even God himself is going to be accountable to me. That's what denying and demanding the work of Christ looks like. Neither are good, but most are common, which leaves us with a third one, and that is we desire the work of God. We desire the work of God. Once we've moved beyond denial and demand, and we begin desiring the work of God, then that's how we know we've examined Jesus correctly, and that's how we know that our hearts have been changed. How many of you have done the 12 steps, worked the 12 steps in your life? Who knows the 12th step? Having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. If you've worked the 12 steps before, are they hard? Do they challenge you? How many of you have quit doing the 12 steps at one point in your life? Yeah, probably just as many people who have actually worked them. They're hard, aren't they? It's hard work, and it gets down to some core stuff in our life that we don't want to deal with. It's a hard process, but then somehow, the very daunting task of doing the 12 steps, by the time we get to that 12th step, it's the very thing we want to take to other people and give to them. It's like somehow our hearts have changed to the very thing that challenges us is now the thing that we want to give away to other people. And Bill W. included this because, look, Bill W. got these things from the Bible. He took these principles from the Scripture. Christians get all up in arms about the 12 steps, but look, it's biblical. Let me give you the truth. The sanctification process does not come from the 12 steps. The 12 steps come from the sanctification process. We're not borrowing something into the church. We're reclaiming it. We're taking it back. And Bill W. included this 12th step for a very specific purpose because he recognized that when your heart changes, the very thing that presses you, that holds you accountable, that is hard work, is the very thing that when God has changed your heart is what you want to give away to other people. Because you see the value in it. You see the life change in it. Psalm 119, verse 20, the psalmist writes, "My soul is consumed," or crushed is another translation, "with longing for your rules at all times." Did you hear what he's saying? I'm being consumed, God, because I just want more of your rules. Like, who prays like this? When was the last time you prayed for more of God's rules in your life? But somehow, the psalmist understood this is what a changed heart looks like when I begin to desire the things that I at one time were challenged by. We just sang a moment ago, better is one day, right? My soul longs and even faints for you. How many of us really feel that way? Are those just words we sing on Sunday because everyone else in the room are singing them? Or do we really feel like I'm on the brink of fainting because of how badly I desire God in my life? Something to consider. We deny, we demand, and we desire. Which do you do? Which is your response to the work of Christ in the world and in your life? We have the expression of authority, the examination of Jesus. Next, we have the explanation of power. The explanation of power. This is probably the most difficult part of the passage. Jesus begins answering his opponents, and he just uses some basic logic, some basic reasoning. He's being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So just apart from the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, perfect Son of God, take away everything you know about Christianity, all of your beliefs, aside from all of that, this is a very, very idiotic argument. This makes no sense, and Jesus understands that. He's saying, look, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided falls. In other words, why would Satan cast out demons of Satan? That makes no sense at all. Let me just give you an example of what this would look like in modern times, on a lesser value. Imagine that my wife, Jessica, is having to discipline our sweet little daughter, Camellia. Which rarely happens, by the way. More than 3 times in one day. And let's say she's disciplining her, and she tells her, sweetheart, until you can respect mommy and show love to mommy, be sweet, and do what mommy's asking you to do, you're going to have to go to your room. And so she sends sweet little Cam off to her room. Cam's throwing a fit. Now imagine if Jessica then were to come to me and say, honey, you ought to go and pull Cam out of her room and take her outside to play. Now, how good of a strategy is that for Jessica as a parent? How often do you think Cam's going to really listen to what mommy says if daddy's always coming to the rescue and taking her out of her room before she's learned her lesson? Especially if mommy's asking daddy to do that. Yep. That makes no sense. This is just basic logic. This is basic reasoning. And Jesus says, look, no, that's an idiotic thing to say. And then he says this, though. This is the most profound part of this whole thing. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God. That's amazing and confusing stuff, isn't it? I want to show you a clip real quick.
That was a good size twister. What was that, an
F3? Solid F2.
See, now you've lost me again.
It's the Fujita scale. It measures the intensity of a tornado by how much it eats.
Eats?
Destroys.
Little encounter we had back there is a strong F2, F3 maybe.
Bet we see some F4s today.
That'd be sweet.
Four is good. Four will relocate your house fairly efficiently.
Is there an F5? What would that be like?
The finger of God.
The finger of God. Now, Jesus, just FYI, he's not talking about tornadoes here, okay? But when we see this, what they're saying is, look, the most powerful force that we've ever seen in the realm of tornadoes is compared to the finger of God. It's the only thing that you can really compare it to. Now, Jesus isn't talking about tornadoes, but it gets to the idea of the power. If you go to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, this is the third plague when Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, or what will take 40 years to get there, but to the promised land, that's the goal. And the third plague is the gnats, where he sends gnats. And the magicians of Pharaoh are watching Moses do this. They see the miracle performed, and they go, okay, we can't do this. And they try, and they try, and they try, and they can't recreate the miracle by their own magic. And so they go back to Pharaoh. It says this in Exodus 8:19. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." In other words, God is responsible for what Moses has just done here. There's no other really way of explaining this. And remember, what did God say? What did that theme that we developed in the beginning? They will know it is me by what I do in their midst. God responds in Deuteronomy 9:10 to Moses. Moses is going to get the Ten Commandments on the two tablets. And it says, "The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Finger of God writes the Ten Commandments on the stones. These are the only two instances in the Old Testament where finger of God is written. And his opponents would have known this. These were very, very well-known parts of the Old Testament. Okay, the giving of the law on Sinai and the ten plagues in Egypt. These were very, very well-known things. And what the finger of God essentially means in these passages is that God is in action. God is doing something. He's responsible here. And what Jesus is saying is, look, in the same way that God was actively working through the plagues in Egypt and the writing of the Ten Commandments, so it is with me. They will know it is me by what I do in their midst. I do these things by the finger of God. And then he reinforces it. This is our last point for this morning. The example of strength. The example of strength. He reinforces this with a parable. Read with me in verse 21. "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil." Now, this is a strange thing to say, but what he's doing is he's setting up the story. A strong man, he has his palace, he has his treasures, he's got armor on. No one would come to attack him because he's a strong man, and all of his goods are safe. Until someone stronger comes and beats him up and takes his armor and divides the spoil among the many. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Let me give you the short answer, and then I'll explain a little bit. The strong man in the parable is Satan, and the armor is the demons. And the palace is the earth and the people. And Jesus here is saying, look, for a long time, he had no problem protecting his stuff. This is once again why we don't see any exorcisms in the Old Testament. For a long time, the strong man had no problems protecting his stuff. He's a strong man. He guards his palace well. But when the stronger man comes, he's overtaken, his stuff is divided up, and he's laid to waste. And Jesus is the strong man. In fact, the word for stronger in this passage, ischiroteros in Greek, it's the same word we see in Luke 3 when John the Baptist is talking about Jesus. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming." Mightier, stronger, it's the same exact word. Jesus is the one who is mightier than John the Baptist, and he is the one that is stronger than Satan and all of his demons. And he comes to take away his armor and divide his spoil. And by the way, that divide his spoil is another one of these Old Testament references that's just really neat when you see this. There's one other instance where divide his spoil is seen. It's in Isaiah 53:12, a prophecy about Jesus, the suffering servant, the one that we read almost every Good Friday. And it says that, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong. Jesus, in other words, listen, you got to see the significance of this. I can't give this to you strong enough, and I apologize, my voice is very weak this morning. But Jesus in this passage didn't just do a miracle, folks. Miracles are found all throughout the scriptures. Jesus didn't just do a miracle. He is establishing the fact that he is God in the flesh, the one who has authority over even Satan and his demons, the one who works by the power of the finger of God, the one whom Isaiah prophesied some 800 years ago. And he stands before this group 2,000 years ago, and he is standing before us this morning in 2016, and he is saying, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever's not with me is against me. In other words, there's no neutral ground with Jesus. There's no undecided on the ballot. There's no gray area when we're talking about whether or not we are following Jesus or not. You are either for me or you are against me. You are either actively pursuing him and pressing into the gospel or you are his enemy. And if you cannot answer that question with this emphatic yes, then you're on the wrong side of the field. Are you for him or are you against him? Have you humbled yourself and confessed faith in his lordship and saviorship of your life? If you were being accused in court of being a Christian, would your life convict you? Would the people outside of these walls in your community and in your work and in your school say, yeah, he may deny that he's a Christian, but there's no way I'm going to believe that because his life looks like it. He has integrity. She speaks with grace. They are kind. They're always helping. They're always sharing their things with other people. They're always there. They're always there to lend a hand and be a listening ear and comfort and pray for and on and on. Would the people around you say, I don't care what that person says, that person's a Christian. I know it because I can see it. Or do we just come here and do we just listen to a message and sing a few songs and drink coffee and go on our way? This is why in the scriptures, Jesus says, there'll be many that will come to me and I'll say, I never knew you. Why are you here? I never knew you. And those people in that passage, by the way, were actually doing some things. They weren't just showing up. They were actually doing some work. You're either for him or you're against him. What does your faith look like in your life? How do you exercise your faith with the people around you? Jesus says that answer will determine whether you're for me or against me. Don't be against him, folks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word and just a challenging look at some real hard truths that you are powerful and wise, that you have authority over all things. And God, we take comfort in that. We take comfort in the fact that there are no things in this world that you don't have authority over. Because that ultimately means you're in control. And you're a good God. You're a good Father. And you love us. And you call us to follow you. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who identify as followers, Lord, would really examine our lives and ask the question, does my life indicate strong faith or a new faith or no faith at all? And that we'd be compelled to do something about it. And I pray for those who've never trusted Jesus, but who see that Jesus was not just this good teacher, that he was the greatest prophet because he was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. And that we would not deny his work, but we would be accountable to him. We're accountable to him one way or the other, but that we would see that and live our lives accordingly. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we can come here and worship you and open your Bible and learn what you would have for us to learn. We honor you here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you. We will be looking at one more passage next week, another amazing and confusing scenario, and then James will be starting the Summer of Psalms. This summer, guys, we're going to be going through the book of Psalms, and we're really, really excited about that. There's going to be some great stuff to pull out of that. James is going to be beginning with Psalm 1, so mark that on your calendar. That's in 2 weeks on the 29th, and so we look forward to that. And we do have one quick video announcement as well.